Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We continue our study of the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll be taking as our text verses 3 to 17. So this is where we left off at verse 3 through to the end of the chapter. When God purposes to redeem a people for himself, he also purposes to marry them. And so we have in the gospel, as it comes to the soul, as it were, a wedding proposal, marriage proposal. And God, working by his Spirit in the souls of his people, brings them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gift of faith, into union with himself. And we are married to the Lord forever. And our God, our heavenly husband, is a jealous God. And he would have our whole heart. He will not tolerate us sharing our heart with other gods. And so when the Christian goes off into sin, what does the Lord do? He pursues and he smites us and he disciplines us. And he reminds us repeatedly that he values our holiness more than our comfort at times, and desires for us in holiness to thrive. And because we can't thrive with sin, the Lord drives us to repent from sin and to come to him and to continue to come to him, turning from sin to the Lord. And so even in those circumstances, we see something of God's mercy, even in the sting of the rod, which is the implement that he sometimes uses to recover us, to bring our hearts into allegiance to him. Well, that's where we find Israel. Israel's been going off after other gods, and the Lord has been in the business of chastening them. And it's to the end that they might be brought to repentance, that they might be recovered, that the Lord might have their whole heart. And this chapter is full of that theme of them being brought to repentance, of him calling upon them to give him his heart, and all of the fruit that comes from that. And so we saw in chapter 6, God returning to Israel. Here's the ark and the manifestation of God's presence coming back to Israel. And yet there's flagrant sin, even Israel's still sinning, even with God back in the land. And the ark is set aside. And the Lord is, in a sense, in exile within his own country. But now the story isn't over. The Lord goes on. And in chapter 7, what we see is now Israel returning to the Lord. Israel coming back, returning to the Lord. So there's three things that you'll note. The first is in verses 3 to 6. This theme of returning to the Lord, verses 3 to 6, returning to the Lord. Look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So there's this call in verse 3 to return. The ark has been returned, as we saw last week, but it hasn't been restored to its ordained place in Shiloh, which is kind of a visible testimony against Israel. The ark is not where God intended it for it to be. And so what does Israel do? In verse 2, we see that last phrase. We see them lamenting, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You can imagine 20 long years of lamenting. What are the circumstances? Well, for Israel, the heavens are brass. God is deathly silent. The Philistines still have all of their vigor and all of their strength and are every bit as much a threat to Israel's existence as they ever were. And so Israel's in a position of confusion and spiritual declension. And so they're lamenting, they're mourning, they're groaning, as it were, under the heavy weight of these 20 years. And you can imagine, I mean, there's a sense of God's absence from them. And it would be one thing if the Lord had withdrawn himself for a few days or a week or a month. But there's a long time that Israel suffers without the presence of God. And they're left in a spiritual frame of lamenting. And this reminds us, doesn't it? You read the Bible, you read the Old Testament, and there's ebb and flow. And God's people are spiritually rigorous and strong. There's fidelity, faithfulness to God, love, obedience, and there's a vibrance and God's blessing on them. And then back down into the muck and mire they go, and there's declension and there's disobedience and there's idolatry and there's all sorts of difficulty. And then God brings them back out of that. And the Old Testament is full of it. The fact is, the New Testament's full of it. And if you know anything at all, you know that church history is full of it. This ebb and flow in the spiritual strength and weakness of God's people. And so we find ourselves in a day like the one in which we live. And there's a sense in which we at times are lamenting before the Lord. We look around at what the church is, at least in our own nation, and we look at the Bible and see what the church should be, and we're left longing for the Lord's presence, for the manifestation of his power, for the reviving of his work, for the purity that he has ordained, for a sense of God's presence in all of its vigor and strength among us. And so there's a sense in which we can very much follow along in the text with what's taking place. Well, they're lamenting. And then we come to verse 3, and suddenly God pierces the silence. And the Lord, as it were, rends the heavens, and the word of God comes down in the mouth of Samuel. And he begins to speak on behalf of the Lord. And so here's Samuel probably traveling different places in the land, as we see he does later on in this chapter. And he's preaching and he's declaring God's word to this disobedient, gainsaying people. And he says, here's what you need. All of your moping and all of your lamenting, you need to return to the Lord. And he says, if you're going to return to God, that means there's going to be a new direction. So if you're returning to God, your gods, little g, must go. If you're going to come back to the Lord, it is only one way, God's way, which means you have to get rid of your idols. What's he saying? He's saying, in essence, if you're serious, Israel, if you're sincere, then all the Baals and the Ashtaroths are going to have to go. Now, there's a great deal of attachment, because not only is there religious significance to these idolatrous forms of religion, there are all sorts of fleshly appeal as well. We saw this when we were going through the book of Judges. The Ashtaroths had sexual perversion and rites as a part of their religion, which brought brothel and chapel together into one place. The Lord is saying to them, if you're serious, if you're sincere, then you're going to have to repent. And if that's genuine repentance, then genuine repentance is defined this way. You have to give up your sin. There's no sense lamenting before the Lord unless you're willing to give up your sin. No idols allowed. You cannot love Jehovah and love idols simultaneously. And so he says in verse 3, you need to put away the strange gods. And he says, you need to prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And we think of this in terms of our children, don't we? We want their hearts. We want their hearts. We want the children to not only do what they're supposed to, but to do what they're supposed to for the right reason, to do what they're supposed to with the right disposition, to do what they're supposed to, not just out of sheer duty, but because they genuinely love their parents. We want their hearts. And this is, the Lord is saying, God is saying, I can't be bought. I want what's in your heart, Israel. And the fact is, Israel is coming to see that there is no satisfaction unless satisfaction is found in Jehovah. And they're not going to be fully satisfied with the Lord until their whole heart is attached to the Lord. Remember, it's out of the heart that flows all the issues of life. The Lord says, keep it. Keep your heart. Guard it. Protect it. And so the Lord is saying, I want you to be satisfied in me. The Lord is requiring of them express dependence upon him. The Lord is requiring for them to trust him. The Lord is requiring for them to pledge their allegiance to him. The Lord wants them to listen to his word with their whole heart. He says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Now, the question comes, does God have your whole heart? That's the question. As God's people, can we say that the Lord has our whole heart? Or does something else or someone else have our heart or part of our heart? This is the question we need to ask. Is it our job that has our heart, or our kids, or our hobby, or is it the Lord chiefly that has the heart of his people? This is the question we have to face. He goes on in verses 5 and 6, and there's this public assembly where, in essence, the people are coming together and they're renewing their covenant with God, and they are publicly and corporately together pledging their full, unreserved commitment to the Lord. And so there's this ceremony, and it describes how they gathered. They drew water and they poured out the water before the Lord. And there's all sorts of ideas. Does this mean, well, they're denying themselves of their most basic need? Or does it mean that they are showing that they need cleansing, that they need purification, they need the forgiveness of sins? Is it expressive of them pouring out their whole heart before the Lord? Well, the text doesn't tell us. It could be all of those things or parts of all of those things. Here they are, and they ask Samuel to pray. They ask Samuel to pray. And they themselves lift up their voices and acknowledge that they have sinned against him. It's interesting that they have Samuel pray, because there's all these different hats that Samuel's wearing. He's raised as a priest and functions as a priest. He's doing that in praying for them. He's an intercessor for them on their behalf. We see him, he's called a prophet a couple chapters ago, and we see him functioning as a prophet here as he declares God's word to them, preaching to them. And then in verse 6, it says that he judged the children of Israel. And then later on again in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel. And it's disappointing. Some of the modern translations, actually, not all of them, but a few of them, actually don't translate that Hebrew word judged. And what does that do? You miss the connection with the book of Judges. Samuel is the last in a whole series of judges that judged Israel. He's the last judge before the entrance of the monarchy. And so here he is. He's praying for the people, interceding for them. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, I mean, you can do a study of this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, the connection between prayer and the reviving of God's people. There's always a recovery of his word, and there's always a recovery of prayer. And these things go together. Here we see that. Prayer is proceeding or happening simultaneous with the reviving of his people. Verse 6 says they're fasting, that is, they're humbling themselves before the Lord, they're afflicting their souls, and they say, we have sinned. So, contrary to what we've seen in the past, there's no doublespeak, there's no equivocation, there's genuine sorrow, there's brokenness, there's humility, there's a turning away from sin, there's a full, wholehearted commitment to the Lord. They humble themselves under His mighty hand. So the problem is not the Philistines. And the problem is not low self-esteem. Otherwise, they wouldn't be prescribing repentance, fasting, and other forms of humiliation. The problem was they needed to see their sin and they needed to see their Savior. And that's what the Lord's doing with them. And we live in a day where the greatest crime, the greatest problem in the whole world within the church is low self-esteem. What a crock. I mean, look at this in your Bible. They're having to see themselves in their sin and to see the glory of their Savior. And Samuel is just a pointer, of course. He's just a signpost pointing to something bigger, pointing to something higher, pointing to something far more glorious. We have a priest, we have a prophet, we have a judge and a king who intercedes for us and who speaks to us. And yes, we even judges in the midst of his people in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great one who fulfills all of these things on our behalf. It's one thing to say to a loved one, please pray for me, and to derive a measure of comfort as we ought from knowing, from being assured that they're praying for us. It's a whole nother ball of wax to have the assurance that Christ, the Lord of glory, our great high priest, is interceding for us, is speaking to us through his word, is ruling in the midst of us. So they're gathered here for covenant renewal in order to repent and to turn to the Lord. It's interesting that our catechism, one of the things it describes about the Lord's Supper, which we have in a couple weeks, is that at the supper, one of the things that takes place is we renew our covenant with God. We renew our covenant with God at the supper. So first of all, they're returning to the Lord. Secondly, they're remembering the Lord, verses 7 to 12. They're remembering the Lord. Verses 7 and 8, the Philistines basically look over the border and they say, in essence, you're not going to believe this. All of Israel has gathered together in one place in Mizpah. This is too good to pass up. And so they gather their host to go into battle against Israel. And what does Israel do? The first thing they do is look to the Lord. They don't do what they did last time, which is look to themselves and innovate. Remember last time? Here comes the Philistines. We're going to be going off to battle. What do we do? Oh, yes, quick, grab the ark and let's haul that into battle. And that will somehow manipulate and pressure God to do what we want him to do and to enable us to triumph over our enemies. Well, rather than doing that, rather than turning to their own understanding, they turn to the Lord. And notice that it says they refer to the Lord. How? Cease not to cry unto the Lord, our God, for us. They're identifying themselves with the Lord. And so Samuel prays and they say, pray on. And they throw themselves unto the mercy of God rather than unto the merits of their own ideology. But it's not as if everything's picture perfect here, because their faith is mixed with fear, isn't it? It says at the end of verse 7, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They tell Samuel in the next verse, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Keep praying. Pray on, dear Samuel. But their faith is mixed with fear. And this is a comfort for me. And I'm sure a comfort for anyone here that's a Christian. There's an admonition that comes along with the comfort. But we recognize that in every one of God's people, we are mixed. All Christians have faith that is imperfect. Until our dying breath, it will be very appropriate for us to pray, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Our faith is imperfect. It's often mixed. And yet there's sincere faith, and they're really looking to the Lord, and they're really trusting in Him, though their knees are knocking and their voices are quivering. You can go, and if we had time, it's interesting to actually lay out the details, comparing chapter 4 and chapter 7. Some of the commentators will do this, where there's almost a direct parallel at each stage of these two chapters. And they're a lesson in contrast, the distinction, the change that is taking place. What they were and what they did and what they said in chapter 4 is the opposite of what we find here in chapter 7. So verse 9, Samuel takes a sucking lamb and he offers it before the Lord. He's saying, we're sinners. And the burnt offering, of course, the whole burnt offering is a picture of full, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. We need your grace, O Lord. We need the Savior, the Messiah, to take away our sins. We need the great sacrifice. And it is in the context of that atoning work that we are able to devote ourselves to you. And so there's this holy act of worship that takes place. And the outward offering is being matched by the inward disposition of their heart. The outward act of worship shows the inward expression of their hearts. This is no different than what we see in the New Testament. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, in verse 9, they offer this offering. Samuel cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears them, and in verse 10, God answers. And his answer comes in the form of a thunderclap. The Lord thunders, it says, against the Philistines. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited him. This is the biblical Big Bang. This is the kind of Big Bang that the Bible teaches us about. The Lord is conquering his enemies. And it's interesting because as we compare scripture with scripture, this harkens back to the words found in the prayer of Hannah. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so there's really a big picture behind this little picture. And the big picture is that at the cosmic level, at the level of history, God is at war with the seed of the serpent. And God is in the process of conquering and crushing the head of the serpent. And you see it brought down to this smaller level, this personal level, and this one unique instance in the life of Israel. And the Lord is coming out and he is thundering against his enemies, scattering them like flies on the back of a chair. He sends them running in every direction, terrifies them, causes their insides, their heart to melt before him. There's a sense in which we, like Israel, are also taken up in this battle. There's the cosmic, historic, thing that's taking place within the history of the world. But then that's brought down into the individual life of every single believer. And our life is like one thread woven in this massive tapestry, and we participate and we're plugged in and we're a part of this big story that God is unfolding and executing and bringing to pass. And we find that there's a part for us to play in this story, just as surely as there was for Israel. And God is at work in us and around us and through us. And God scatters enemies, and God thunders from the heavens, and God triumphs over that which seeks to undo us. The Lord continues to work. Here they gather together in this public assembly to renew their covenant with God. They cry out to Him. They engage in acts of worship. They look to heaven in prayer, and the Lord brings them victory. Now, what about us? Where are we in relationship to that? We gather together corporately, and we pray, and we have an entire worship service every week devoted to corporate prayer. And we have the same on the Lord's Day. God is saying, I will send forth my power to advance my cause and kingdom. And we come and we call upon Him in that vein. Here's the question. Do you expect God to do things because of the prayer meeting? Do you expect the Lord to do something as a result of Sabbath worship? When we're gathered and His word is going forth and we're looking to heaven and crying out to Him, do we expect things to happen? Do we expect for the Lord to thunder from heaven and scatter enemies? Do we expect the Lord to do things in changing us and changing those around us? Do we come with expectation? If you expected that everyone here was going to be issued a check for $1,000, the place would be packed to the gills, right? If we really expected that God is meeting with us and God is hearing the cry that is going up from His people, don't you think prayer meetings would be packed to the gills throughout the whole city and country? People expected that God was really going to do things? It's a check to us, isn't it? Well, in verse 12, they raised their Ebenezer. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here's what is this stone? It's a perpetual reminder. Now, I've preached a whole sermon on just this verse in the past, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it. But let me remind you of this much. Forgetting is a sin in the Bible. Forgetting is a sin. We're not to forget. And so the psalmist, we sing in Psalm 103, we talk to ourselves and we tell our souls, forget not all His benefits. And now let's rehearse them in those first five verses. Five different aspects of His redeeming love to us. We need to remind ourselves that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We saw in the book of Acts, chapter 26, at verse 22, Paul's giving his testimony to Agrippa, and he's saying, here's where I started, and here's what happened, and here's what God did, and here's all that's taken place subsequent to my conversion, and here's where I am now. And my conclusion is, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. What is he doing? He's raising an Ebenezer, a personal Ebenezer, in the presence of Agrippa. And the fact is that we as individuals, and we as families, and we as a congregation have our own Ebenezers. Should I say, we ought to have our own Ebenezers. We ought to be able to give an account and say, we have clear in our mind and we remind ourselves of the ways, the monuments in our lives in which God has been our help until the present day. So that from Eden until 2:30 on July 2nd, 2011, we have seen the Lord helping us as a people corporately and in our own individual lives. To this very second, we can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He's helped us as individuals, as families, as a congregation. And we have a responsibility not just to be returning to the Lord, but remembering the Lord. So secondly, remembering the Lord. Thirdly, rest from the Lord. Verses 13 to 17. Rest from the Lord. What do we find at the end of this chapter? We find peace and quiet. We find that the reviving, the spiritual reviving of God's people brought about a stability. And this is just a foretaste, really. It's a foretaste of what's going to come in David's reign and in Solomon's reign. But it's even they are a foretaste of what's going to come in Christ's reign, in the reign of Messiah the Prince, in the establishment with power of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace here. There is stability. There is deliverance. So you look at verse 13. And the Lord delivered them from the dominion of their enemies. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They're delivered from the dominion of Philistines. The Philistines are no longer a threat. They're no longer a nuisance. They no longer cause their knees to knock and their voices to quiver. They are a non-entity in relationship to Israel. Is this what the Lord Jesus Christ does? It's a foretaste of what he does. Christ comes and accomplishes victory, secures victory over sin and over Satan and over death, and then executes a plan in which the implementation of that triumph is seen in this world and then culminates in the world to come. In verse 14, you see that all their cities are restored. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. Whatever they had lost in the past, whatever had been taken from them, was returned to them. And now they have their life back. They have their national life back. But if this is a foretaste of all that Christ is and all that Christ will accomplish, and if Christ on the cross has accomplished what is necessary for us to have every blessing in him, in heavenly places, then we realize that part of what the Lord is doing is he is giving the Christian their life back, if we can put it that way. He's restoring to them everything lost in the fall. It's not regained, but even more in all that Christ has accomplished. And we're brought under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reign, the benevolent reign of Jesus Christ. Verses 15 to 17, Samuel judges. He goes from year to year teaching the people about the Lord. And in verse 17, he built an altar unto the Lord. Here's the symbol of an altar in Ramah, where he lives, the symbol of an altar, which basically said to the people, God's word and God's presence is back. The Lord has come back. His word is being heard. His presence is being known among us. And here is a testimony to that. Thanks be to God for everyone that has the word of God near to them. Isn't it the fuel that drives the missionary vision, this idea of nations shut out in darkness with absolutely no light, no word from heaven, no knowledge of the truth? That's what, among other things, fuels the missionary vision, taking the gospel to those who do not have it, but to those who do have it, where the word is near unto us, where we have access to the word and the presence of God is known among us. What rich blessing there is in that, to have been born and raised and showered with all of the blessings of the word of God all around us. The fact is that God has been our help, hasn't he? The Lord has been our help. And we can see this corporately and individually. we too need to pray. We need to pray for the reviving of our and the quickening and strengthening of our own souls, the sanctifying of our own souls. We need to pray for the reviving of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cry out to God and to give him no rest until he brings blessing, brings the manifestation of his presence, causes his word to go forth with power. We need to pray for these things. We need to pray for repentance, that God would bring repentance, without which there is no reviving of his people. Right? There's a huge difference, as many of you will know, between biblical revival, like you see under Josiah, like you see in Nineveh under Jonah, like you see under Hezekiah. There's a big difference between that and revivalism, which is the man-made product of the theology of Finney and others. This is the furthest thing from what the Bible teaches. The latter is the furthest thing from what the Bible teaches. A revival is not something you decide to do or have or hold. It's something that God decides to do. Something that God decides to bring to pass. And so we pray for these things. We pray for the Lord's blessing upon his word. God says, pray that my word would have free course and be glorified. Are we praying for that? That's saying, Lord, make your word to go forth and to have power and to conquer. That's what we're praying for. But we need to realize that when we're praying for that, we need to anticipate that it will not be painless for us. I think sometimes we tend to think, well, Lord, you know, change things so that all these people who have all these strange ideas will get fixed and we'll see all the problems of all the people all around us fixed. Well, rude wake-up call is on its way, if that's the way we think. It's not going to be painless for us any more than it was for these people, the Israel of God in 1 Samuel 7. It'll bring about a deepening repentance in us. It'll bring about brokenness in us. It'll bring about a recovery and a return and a remembering within us as well. We need to pray that God would cause his word to take root and to manifest the power of God among us. We sing about this, don't we, in Psalm 80, one of my favorite psalms, where it says, repeated refrain three times in the psalm, turn us again, O God. So it's saying, first point of the sermon, we're to return to the Lord, and it says again, which means this is something that has to happen, has happened, and will happen again. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There's returning to the Lord. There's remembering the Lord, right? His face is shining upon us. And then there's rest from the Lord, and we shall be saved. Saying, Lord, look at the hedges broken down, and look at all of the difficulties that we're facing. The boar out of the wood has wasted. The wild beast has devoured your people. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, visit this thy vine. Saying, Lord, come, manifest your presence among us. Manifest your presence among us. Turn us and revive us. May the Lord enable us to take these inspired accounts of the annals of the history of his people and enable us to make appropriate application to our own circumstances and to our own lives. Let's stand together for prayer. Our loving Lord God in heaven, we are conscious that you would have our whole hearts, that you would teach us to prepare our hearts to serve you only, to turn to you in genuine repentance, to exercise trust and faith in you, to cry out to you in prayer continually, and to look to you for the deliverance that is so needed in our lives. We're thankful, O Lord, for your love and placing these things within the hearts of your people and pursuing us with these things. And grant that it may be so. Grant, O Lord, that you would bring about a great work of repentance throughout the length and breadth of your church, ourselves included, in this country. Bring about a remembering of your own help extended to us. And grant, O Lord, that we would, as a result, also see you bring about the measure of rest that comes with that. That we look, O Lord, to you, the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and we pray that you would thunder and that you would scatter your enemies and that you would magnify your own name. Pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.